For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, I guess it's that time. And I'm glad to have you here for cross-cultural ministry for your group. And I'm Rich Mendola. I work with International Friendships in Columbus, Ohio. I've been doing that for 22 years, and I have been serving among international students for 33 years. So I feel very blessed and fortunate that God gave me that call in my life to share my life among people from other nations who've come to study in the United States. But what I'm going to talk about today is not focused solely on working with international students. It's going to be working cross-culturally with anyone who's moved from one culture to another. But I'll have to use my context because that's where God has placed me, and so I'll be sharing more about that. Let's talk about the great opportunity that God is giving to the church around the world to be able to engage cross-culturally. You know, when we think about studying our culture and studying what God is doing and understanding that history is not a random series of events, but that all things are moving toward a final culmination of the completion of God's purpose to bless all nations. And if we understand that dimension of the theme of Scripture, that God is bringing to the place of His glory and the honor due His name by assembling all nations before Him, then what we have to ask is, what is God doing in our day and age to fuel or accomplish that plan and that purpose? And certainly one of the things that is characteristic of our world right now is the vast movements of people that, for lots of different reasons, they include war, economics, education, business, that people the largest exchange of people and the largest diaspora of people is occurring in the world today. Whether it's the Syrian refugees that are living in Lebanon and in Turkey that have moved because of the war, whether it is people coming in as aliens because of trying to find employment opportunities, whether it's students who are coming to study to further their education, whether it's just immigration. The realities of our world today are such that we cannot ignore the fact that this is something that God is presenting to the church as a special opportunity to participate with Him in blessing nations. The reality is that many of the people that are being scattered around the earth today are coming from places where the church is least established. If you know the expression, the 1040 window, meaning the least evangelized part of the world, the place in the world that sends the largest number of international students to study in the United States. If we think about countries like Somalia, where the percentage of Christians is so low and where the persecution against Christians is so high, and then you consider that Columbus, Ohio is the second largest population of Somalis in the United States, God has sent them here for a purpose. So we need to recognize that I mentioned in my previous workshop that 12.9% of America today is foreign-born. That percentage is increasing. The estimates are, you know, by 2020, that will be between 15 and 20% of the population is being foreign-born. So that's a huge change. I don't know what it's like. I know we have an international audience here today. A friend from Ireland is here. I don't know what the statistics are like in Ireland, but is there a lot of movement of peoples into Ireland? Okay. Yeah. Just seems like there's this huge shift in population that's going. Now, I think that what we should see is, of course, while we recognize this dimension to this is what's happening currently, that it's something that God is working through to complete the Great Commission. It's not new. It's just new in the amount that's taking place. But one really encouraging thing is when we read the book of Acts and we look at it from the standpoint of what happens to people when they're away from home, the book of Acts becomes a very interesting and exciting book to study. Because, you know, if you start on the day of Pentecost, you realize that in this case it was visitors or tourists or people that were there for a religious festival, but on the day of Pentecost, that God assembled, as it says, people from every nation under heaven, from that known part of the world, were there in Jerusalem. And when Peter stood up to speak on the day of Pentecost, he wasn't just speaking to the residents of Jerusalem. He was speaking to residents from all over. And, of course, that's part of the reason why there had to be that outpouring of the Spirit in such a way as that each person, you know, heard in their own tongue the gospel message, was because there were so many languages that were represented there on the day of Pentecost. But God, I think that's instructive for the church, that the very birth of the church was done in a multicultural environment where there were people present who would not naturally have been able to understand one another, but God brought them together. I think that is the desire of God in His church, is expressed that He's going to bring together people who naturally wouldn't be able to get along or understand one another to form a new community. Isn't that what the purpose was, that in the church, that the wall would have been demonstrated to be broken down, that there was neither Jew or Gentile anymore, and that God had made one man or one person to bring the nations together? And so that's, you know, God designed that for the day of Pentecost. But also, in the other stories in the book of Acts, I find it very wonderful that God's heart to see internationals who are away from home come to hear the gospel, that is pictured in the life stories of the stories that are in the book of Acts. And so we have in Acts chapter 8 the story of a man from Ethiopia, Ethiopian eunuch, who traveled a long distance away from home because he had a heart seeking for God. Now what's very interesting is in Acts chapter 5 we are told that Jerusalem was filled with the teaching of the apostles. In other words, the word of God was going out in powerful ways, but the reality was that a lot of that was taking place in the temple courts. That's where they were preaching the gospel. You know, this Ethiopian man, he was a eunuch, and you know, if you know the regulations at that time, eunuchs were not allowed into the temple, which meant when he showed up, he would have seen the sign. It says, you know, no eunuchs allowed. So he couldn't get in to the place where the gospel was being preached. That's why we find him in Acts chapter 8 on his way home in a chariot, still learning, still seeking, not finding his answer, you know, reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And how is it then that he was there in Jerusalem and was missed? And I think that shows us also that although the church was very dynamic even, and the gospel was going out, that internationals can come to such a place and not make it in. That there's barriers for them to be able to come into the church. And that unless we understand that, you know, God, it's interesting who God sent to him. He sent Philip, who was someone who himself had come to Christ probably on the day of Pentecost. And he was one of those that had been scattered back out in Acts chapter 8. He had gone to Samaria and began to preach in Samaria. So already he had that cross-cultural sensitivity. He was willing to go beyond the normal confines of a Jewish person who would not have liked to have gone to Samaria and preach the gospel. So God gave him the call to go and meet that man from Ethiopia on the desert road and then share the gospel with him, and that man ended up going home. But this man, you know, his job was he was a government official. Now that's another group of people that sometimes leave home, people who represent their governments and who come here on official business. You know, there are special ministries to people at the United Nations, and there are people in Washington, D.C. working with diplomats, and there are government officials who come. Sometimes in my work, the government sends people to study in this country. Right now, in the United States, there's a special agreement with the government of Saudi Arabia. And in order to promote understanding between Saudi Arabia and the United States, the government is sending thousands upon thousands of Saudi Arabians to study in the United States. Soon, Saudi Arabia will have the second largest population of internationals in the United States. And You know, the situation in Saudi Arabia is that it's very restricted to for anyone in Saudi Arabia to hear the gospel. Very tightly regulated and controlled, very little freedom to do that. And here they come to the United States. And the interesting thing is, this is a change too. Probably in my office and in our ministry, that we get more requests from Saudi Arabians to live with an American Christian family than from any other group. This is the eagerness that they have. And I keep thinking, now, I know they're warned to be careful about Christians converting them. So why are they coming to us? Well, they're coming to us for a couple reasons. One is they heard of our good works, that we help them in other ways by providing furniture, and that word gets passed around. Secondly, I do think some of the Saudis have a concern about American culture, American society. What type of families are they? Are we the type of families they see on the TV? And somehow they've heard that we've got some safer families. I don't know exactly what that means, but somehow we're considered a little bit safer. And third, the university cannot supply. There's not other people that want to do this, and so they keep referring people to IFI. The tragedy is there's very few people who are willing to welcome them. But they're not representing, they're not government officials, but sometimes there are people who are coming actually representing the governments. I remember meeting a guy from Nepal who came to study, who was an advisor to the king in his country. So sometimes we will meet people like that. But the Ethiopian unit represents that type of person. We have the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a soldier stationed away from home on official business as a soldier. And of course, then the experience he had was he was also a God seeker. And then God gave him a vision and told him to go call for Peter. And there we see that Peter had a struggle in his heart to be able to go to Cornelius' house. God had to give him a special vision in order to get him to Cornelius' house. Now that's very instructive too, because we realize that Peter was there on the day of Pentecost. He was the guy who spoke when God had assembled that multicultural group. But he didn't have to eat dinner with any of them. I don't know what he did with them, but he could preach the message. There was some distance there. He was the guy who was there when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman and was a bit surprised and had to process that with Jesus. He was there on the mount when Jesus gave the Great Commission and told them to go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, Peter had example and input and instruction, and still his cultural background as a Jew made it difficult for him to live out the calling of the gospel, to be welcoming people from all nations. And so Peter needed a special vision to go. And he did go. He did see God work. But I think Cornelius was away from home. So I think, again, we have the example of that. We have some friends here from Dayton and the Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. And I know that in the past, at least, they've had a significant number of people from other countries who've come for training there. Do they still do that?
As far as I know.
Yeah, I mean, I remember Indonesian Muslims coming to get training there, right? And that's a strategic ministry. If somehow somebody can work with those people under military training, regardless of what your views are about the American military or American foreign policy, you still have to say God loves the Corneliuses, and he loves the people that are coming here for that purpose, that they might meet him. Okay, then you got Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira, and she was a businesswoman. She dealt with clothing, purple clothing. And this represents the business people who are around. In Columbus area, we know that there's a significant number of Japanese that are working with Honda. There are a huge number of Indians who are in the IT field, who are here often for 3 to 6 months. Many of them are on special projects. They don't, it's really hard life for them, because once the project is done, they may get transferred to another city, so it's very hard for them to make relationships. But those are a whole segment of the society that God has brought all these Indians as IT specialists to Columbus and other cities. I mean, it's all over the United States. And they represent the business people. Now, Lydia You know, God opened her heart and she met Paul down by the river and she heard the gospel and she was significant in the foundation of the church. And then you have Paul. Paul also was away from home. He was from Tarsus. He came to Jerusalem to study as an international student under Gamaliel. And then after he was thoroughly trained, he had his conversion experience. Now, what's interesting in these five stories, the four stories, I guess, is that in each case, God prepared the heart of the international, but he directed the Christian to go to the international. He never sent the international to the Christian. He sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He sent Peter to go to Cornelius' house. He sent Paul to Lydia, and he sent Ananias to Paul. So what we've seen here is a pattern in the book of Acts. The pattern is that God is including the representatives of different groups of people that are away from home, and he's writing their stories, and he's sending Christians to them. And we could also include the story of Aquila and Priscilla, who were refugees, who were kicked out of Rome as a result of the persecution. So you see, whether you're talking about tourists, or you're talking about business people, or you're talking about soldiers, or government officials, or international students, or refugees, or immigrants, God has included it for our example of his heart and his love for internationals. So I just, you know, I know I'm going to talk to you about your group reaching out, but I wanted to anchor this in the Word of God. You know, there's specific instructions, but specific examples that we can see that this is the way that God wants to work. This is part of the pattern of his working. And that means if he's doing that in increasing numbers in today's generation around the world, then we should say, wow, you know, God wants us to take the initiative to be the welcomers of internationals and see that God is going to work through that to touch nations. Is that cool? I mean, isn't that good, the way God revealed that to us in his word? I think so. I think it's a wonderful thing. Okay. Now, the second thing I want to establish with you is the scriptural command for us to be hospitable. That one of the beliefs that I have is that, you know, the reality is that the American church is in decline. Not every church, obviously. Thank God there are churches that are growing and that are flourishing. But if we look at the pattern in American society, the influence of the church and culture, the number of people that are coming to Christ through evangelism, it's just not encouraging the current trends in America. And we'll look at other countries, look at Europe. I mean, it's, I guess you could say it's even worse. But I think people are analyzing and bring revival to the church. Personally, I think that one of the keys to revival in the church would be the practice of biblical hospitality, because that is one of the functions or one of the commands of Christ that is not being practiced in our culture. The early Christian church grew dramatically, and one of the signs of the early church's growth was the practice of hospitality, because the way that the gospel spread was through the welcoming in of the people who are on the outskirts and included those that were rejected by the society. You know, they did take seriously Jesus' command to take care of the crippled and those that were widows and those that were strangers and those who were coming in that others didn't see as valuable. And then as the church accepted them and welcomed them and they came to Christ, the gospel began to flow in amazing ways through those people. So I love to see that we can understand that hospitality is something God wants to restore to the church. And I think one of the ways that that can happen is if we begin to understand that this is the normal Christian life. It's not like just for a few people who happen to get that vision or some people who just seem to be oriented that way. So what we want to see, Hebrews 13:2, which I shared a whole exposition on in my last session, spent the whole time on this verse. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing. Now, this is a very powerful verse. I talked about the blessing, the potential blessing that God wants to give us through hospitality, and looked at the story of Abraham, looked at the other studies of people who practice hospitality in the scripture who had divine encounters and God did supernatural works in their life, and how it opens up our potential for encountering God in a fresh way. I talked about the aspect of what it actually means to show hospitality. But I think one of the aspects here is this scripture, as it was written to these people in their generation, was repeated in other biblical texts. And we see Romans 12:13, you know, practice hospitality. And again, where you see where it's placed in the practices of praying and rejoicing and living in community with one another, it's not like put into a set of scriptures that is isolated. It's like, this is the way Christians are to live. You're supposed to practice hospitality. That's what you do. That's what a follower of Jesus looks like. They do these things. They pray, they love one another deeply, and they welcome strangers. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. One of the things I didn't say in my last session, you know, this is so important that in order to be a church leader, you couldn't be qualified unless you practiced hospitality. In the list of elders for churches, you look at, they must be teachable, not given to drink, and so forth. They must be hospitable. That meant that God viewed this as so essential to be model for the church that Christian leaders had to be hospitable that it's there on the list. Although I find it very interesting because I've been in churches that have had pastoral searches and they've received applications and reviewed them, and not once in any pastoral search that I was a part of did anyone ask the question, so how are they hospitable? How do they practice hospitality? It was always about other aspects of their teaching and their character. No one, I mean, it's like that was invisible in the list of requirements. That tells me that it's not very high on our radar. It's not like something that we value in the same way that God values it. I think we think, well, it's kind of, if he does it, if he wants to, it's okay. But you know, but we need to see this as essential. Okay, so let me take a moment. How many of you are already engaged either personally or in a small group that has people from other cultures that are actively participating? Can I see? I just want to get a feel for where we're at here. Okay, so about half of you are already doing it. And I'm sorry if this is a little bit of a review or, you know, it's kind of not getting down to the meat of what you want for how to do it. But I need to make sure that we have a clear enough understanding before we get there. So let me talk about the second aspect. The command is to show hospitality. So what is it mean to show hospitality? Okay, this is the definition that I came up with. Biblical hospitality is sharing who we are and what we have for the benefit and inclusion of strangers. It's, you say, well, what's so special about that? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do, is share our lives with other people? It is true. The problem becomes that many definitions of hospitality have the concept of entertainment in them. And if we adopt a cultural view of hospitality, we'll get skewed. You know, one of the things that's popular in America right now is TV shows that concern, there's a lot of cooking shows, for example, on television, like Iron Chef, and I don't know what they all are, but they're like cooking competitions where you're supposed to learn how to cook these amazing food. I don't know if anybody actually tries to cook after they watch those shows or not, or it's just entertainment to watch someone else cooking. But the reality is we're entertained by cooking, but our view of food and meals is skewed because we don't view meals for the purpose of fellowship as much as the Bible talks about it as being essential to fellowship. You know, the early Christians ate together regularly. It was part of their whole lifestyle. And now I think we have separated food out to kind of be functional. We need it to, you know, function, so we'll eat food quickly so we can get our intake and then get on with the rest of what we need to do in our life, right? That's pretty typical for American life. So we, you know, biblical hospitality, I like to sometimes, let's see if I have it here, I like to include Martha Stewart. You know, she's someone who is famous in American society for teaching people how to entertain. And Martha Stewart has some you know, really interesting magazines and things. Of course, She was out of the picture for a little while. Okay, here, let me read something from Martha Stewart. She's telling us how it is that you can have a really tastefully decorated house and a meal that will be impressive. So she's talking at the Christmas season, how you could prepare a nice Christmas meal. And she says what she says. Well, you want to begin, of course, by making your own wrapping paper for your gifts. Martha Stewart does. As she says, whenever possible, we like to decorate our packages from nature. We found that leaves dipped in metallic paint make particularly beautiful trimmings and can also be used to make wrapping paper itself. So she gathers gilded twigs, pepper berries, and tiny pine cones to decorate her packages. And she also uses fresh and dried bay leaves, Gaelic leaves, and lemon leaves when making her wrapping paper. I don't know what some of those things are. I never even used them, but I like those boxes that are pre-made that you just put the stuff in and then you put a little ribbon around them. You don't have to even use wrapping paper. That's my idea of a gift box. Or those bags that you put in and then you put a little tissue paper in the top. Those are very good too. Well, since food is such a central item in any Christmas dish, have you ever thought about making wild mushroom and leek beggar's purses tied with leek ribbon and garnished with thyme? And I had a picture, but I guess I don't think I put it in this one. No, they look very cute. Then she says, and you can make a nice little dish of dainty speckled pears that are poached in white wine and robed in caramel sauce just before serving. They are delicious with gingerbread and small enough to tempt even a satiated appetite. And when you're decorating your house for the holidays, you don't want to forget to make your copper cookie tree. And she goes on to describe how to make a copper cookie tree. Well, you know, if you get influenced by people like Martha Stewart, your concept is not just sharing who you are and what you have for the benefit of others. It's putting on a show, it's impressing people, it's making sure things look really good. And of course, that is not in keeping with God's heart. I'm not saying if you have a love of decoration or if that's something that has an interest of yours, beauty is something from God too. And I'm not against people who like to do those types of things. It's just, that's not really what we're talking about when God is calling us to be hospitable. That's just a way you might express God's character of creativity. So, this is what biblical hospitality is. But the key thing here is we notice also that it says the inclusion of strangers. And this is what's a little bit different about biblical hospitality that we need to understand and why I want to talk to you about your groups being including people from other cultures. Because in the Bible, hospitality does not mean just welcoming the people that are your friends or your family or the people in your home group or your American neighbors. Generally, it would mean someone who is foreign-born, those 12.9% people who were born in another culture and moved here. If you want to practice biblical hospitality and be cross-cultural, you include people who are not native-born. And God has a lot of specific instruction in the Old Testament regarding that, but he uses the term sojourner, someone who is away from home, the term alien, a technical term, the word foreigner. These are all words, and strangers. Those are used interchangeably in the Old Testament, strangers, foreigners, aliens, sojourners. So we need to know when Hebrews 13:2 talks about do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, it purposely includes the word strangers to help us understand the Greek word that includes in it the word xenos, right? That's what xenos means, strangers. But the full word, xenophilia, is the word love of strangers. So when it's translated into the word, instead of just saying, don't forget to be hospitable, in order for us who are English speakers who don't know the Greek to understand, the translator said to show hospitality to strangers, to love strangers, to welcome strangers. That's what we're talking about here. That's what God's call is for us, for his church, to engage in that. So both by example, as I mentioned in the book of Acts, and by direct command and instruction, Hebrews 13:2 and other scriptures, this is what we're called on to do, is to practice this together. Okay. Key characteristics of hospitality. I'm not going to go through Genesis 18. Again, I did that in my other session. But just to summarize, that some of the key aspects are a warm welcome. Now, let me put this, one of the things we're going to need to talk about, as I talked about that on an individual level, what does it look like when you really want to welcome someone warmly, how you delight in them, how you give them your full attention, how you learn their name, how you automatically give them something to drink because you're wanting them to know that you want to serve them and you don't wait for them. And in some cultures, a warm welcome shows that you're really eager to serve the person because you keep insisting on them to have a drink, keep insisting on them to have a snack or whatever. And again, one of the things, sometimes I jump ahead because these thoughts connect in my mind, but let me jump ahead and I'll come back to it. One of the things we're going to need to study, if we want to make a warm welcome, we need to know how people experience a welcome in another culture. If we want to make someone feel welcome and we want to love them, we need to love them from their cultural standpoint, because love is culturally defined. And since love is culturally defined, if you say, well, this is the way I do it, but if they aren't going to experience it at the same emotion and the same heart level, then it doesn't accomplish the purpose that you really want. So we need to become students of culture, and we need to become aware of how the rest of the world particularly receives a warm welcome. Now, one difference between American culture and other cultures is the difference between honor and shame and guilt and innocence. Western culture is primarily guilt-oriented. So we have some things related to honor, but it's not as high on the scale as for most other cultures in the world. Now, the impact of that is a lot of things in other cultures are done from an honor base. Hospitality is actually one of the ways that people feel most honored from other cultures, if you invite them. But it's also the way that a person who is a host is honored when someone will receive their invitation. One thing that other cultures are much higher on is gift giving. One of the reasons for that is a very high way of showing honor and value to another person is to give gifts. I don't know how many of you normally, when you're invited someplace else, bring a gift with you, but you'll find that normally if you invite someone from another culture to your home, especially for the first time, they will usually bring you a gift. And that is a way of them showing their appreciation, but it's also an honor-based culture. So if you ask this question, how do I warmly welcome people from other cultures? And you know that in another culture, they are not going to ask for something, and that when you offer something, that they will not initially receive it, that they want to see that you really want them to have it. The idea is that you're really sincere in wanting them to have it, so you have to keep insisting that they'll have it. Now, for some of you, that goes against American cultural value of not wanting to impose upon people, you know, giving everyone their own choice, letting them have their freedom, let them decide what they want to do. So you offer something to someone and they say, no, thank you. And you say, okay, yeah, that's fine. That may communicate to the other person, oh, they're not really interested in me having it. So this is confusing. This is difficult, isn't it? But we need to know that. And sometimes, so how do I learn that? One of the keys always to culture study is to be a culture learner. And when we meet people from other cultures, they can be our teachers. And I often ask questions, for example, if someone gives a gift from a particular culture, I don't know all the cultures, I might ask someone, in your culture, if someone receives a gift, do they open it in front of the other person, or do they wait until, and sometimes they'll say, oh, you can do whatever you want, you know. But I said, no, what would you do in your culture if somebody gave you a gift? Would you open it right then or wait until later? Not every culture does it the same. Sometimes if you open it in front of them, it's a little bit embarrassing. But other cultures, yeah, they would expect you to open it. So you ask the question, you know, what would you do in your culture? So sometimes when you're going to invite someone over, you can ask those types of questions. Find another cultural interpreter who's from that culture. Say, hey, when someone goes over to your house for the first time, what do they do? When I was in Sudan, one of the things that was interesting when I went from house to house is they would sometimes put perfume on me. And I found that quite interesting, you know. some cultures, like one challenge, you may think to really warmly welcome people, the best way is to hug them, because that's the way we communicate. But you know, there's a lot of cultures that doesn't communicate a welcome, that communicates, what does it communicate? Creepy man? it communicates discomfort. I guess that's the best thing. It does communicate discomfort. Now, a lot of times afterwards, you know, students that I host, they eventually warm up to that. They eventually like that. And some students may really quickly like that. But I don't think you can assume that that's going to communicate a warm welcome. We usually train people in our ministry, don't hug without permission. You know, you don't do that. Maybe the first thing. Some people can, I know some people are more gifted at that than others, that they can get by with it. Maybe at least the women with the women, they can get by with that. But so my point here is that, okay, we want to communicate a warm welcome. We need to study the culture, learn how to do a warm welcome. It is primarily an attitude of the heart where you have a way of delighting and rejoicing and seeing that person as someone valuable and someone that you really want to know that they're not bothering you, and that it's not a struggle for you. Now, one of the challenges for groups to do this type of ministry, sometimes if there are certain people in the group that have a particular interest to internationals or cross-cultural relationships, maybe the rest of the group is not so open. So I think one of the things we need to do with our groups, if we want to be welcoming international students, or internationals as a whole, is that everyone needs to get on the same page with understanding the importance of hospitality and being able to be a warm welcomer. I don't think, now there's different personality types. Someone in the first session said, I'm an introvert. I don't feel like really comfortable approaching people by myself and doing it with another person. However it looks, but the group as a whole should share this value. So I think one important thing for the group is not simply to say, well, this is the ministry of the few. And because sometimes what happens when internationals come into a group, we think they're warmly welcome, but they actually don't feel warmly welcomed. And you have to ask the question, why do they not feel warmly welcomed? Well, one of the things is that what's very natural, of course, in any group is for people to know one another, talk to one another, catch up with one another. They're having the same history, so they're sharing things. And there's no interpretation going on for the new person or what's going on. Now, that could happen with an American going into an American group as well, but it's accentuated when someone is coming in who's really unfamiliar with things and no one's being explained, well, this is what's going on here, this is what they're talking about, you know, talking about American football, and there's no clue for what is being talked about with American football, you know. But, you know, just in Columbus, it was a new student, it was just a Buckeye game, and everybody's talking about the Buckeye game. It's just not going to make the person feel welcome unless someone helps them. So this is the first key, is to develop that mindset in the group. How are we going to be sensitive and to welcome? What things can we learn about how other cultures welcome? Can they teach us how they feel most welcome? Second thing is sharing food and drink together. I don't know how common it is for your small group to eat together, but if you really want to be in a position to serve internationals, eating is very important, and eating together is very important. And probably every time you get together, you should eat. that's not a rule, but I'm just saying that is probably the standard. Do you think most small groups, when they get together, do you eat together each week? Did your small group eat together? Yeah? So some of you say yes, some of you said okay, that's really good. Now, if you're going to share food and drink together with, and you're wanting to make your group cross-cultural, this will mean that eventually you want to invite the person to share their food with you as well, and to receive it with thanksgiving, and to be able to learn from them. Not everybody can eat spicy food. Not everybody likes the different tastes of food, but you can at least sample it, or you can at least appreciate it. I have been in situations where people are sharing food with one another where they make comments about the food that are very unflattering, and they just they have no understanding of how they're conveying. They just think they're being honest, you know, like, oh, that's so gross, how could anybody eat that? Or, you know, just like, oh, that looks so terrible. Or I think some Americans, when they see Chinese eating chicken feet, they have that reaction. And you may, it may bother you, but to, because you've never eaten chicken feet before. You eat chicken feet? Yeah. Yeah, good, good, yes. that loose skin around the toes is really good. Yeah, yeah, it is. Okay, so we know that we, inside of a culture, we all have cultural diversity with what foods we're comfortable with, whatnot. But I'm talking about the attitude of not conveying when something is different, that it's like gross, or, you know, that you don't like it. So, well, that's different. That's not my style. But now I'm adventurous. I'm willing to try and eat anything. So I think that's a part of what God has allowed me to do, is to be able to eat different types of food. Not everyone is able to do that, but the attitude of receiving it is important. Okay, if you're eating together, this is really important, in drinking together. And then sharing from the heart together, and being able to think about, how can I share things from my life that would be meaningful? How can I purposely open up myself so I can talk at a non-superficial level? Now, as Americans relating to one another, we need to learn how to do that. But then when we go cross-cultural, how do we then let the person have a window into our life so that they can understand anything that's important to us? And how can I ask meaningful questions? And this is key, that many internationals, Americans, never get down to the depth of really what's hearing on their heart. And to get down to that level takes a lot of patience. I shared in the beginning that hospitality for Abraham with the guests that came to visit him was not like a 15-minute deal. I mean, they spent hours together. And for most internationals, when hospitality takes place, it's a longer period of hangout time. And it's usually over that period of time that you finally get to talk about the things. Sometimes it's almost at the last part that the things that are really important come out. So you need to be able to spend enough time to be patient enough to finally get down to that question where you start to hear what is really concerning the person. You know, what is their fears? What are their goals? What are the things they're worried about with their family? What is the, how is the, you know, I know we were all concerned about the, you know, reading the news of the aircraft that was crashed in Asiana in San Francisco. But, you know, my Korean friends are much more deeply affected by what's happened on that flight. And I'm sure hearing their perspective and hearing some of their pain about that is very helpful for us to hear. That's an important thing for them right now. Just like current events, you know, when the bombing took place in Boston, you know, I think Americans had a emotional and visceral response to that. And, you know, I think someone coming from outside the culture would understand that that's something really important. So we need to understand that true for our international friends, whether things are occurring in their countries that are affecting them. We should be interested in hearing about that from them. So sharing from the heart together both ways. So these are the key characteristics of hospitality. By the way, anybody have a question or a comment so far? I'm kind of talking a lot.
On the food thing, I found this interesting thing with our Chinese friends, and I don't know how global it is, so but definitely with them. We don't start to eat until everybody's there.
Okay.
And I'm kind of known as one of the most punctual men on the planet. If I tell you I'll be at your home in Philadelphia, hours and 10 minutes away, I'll be there exactly when I say. So it kind of like, it didn't shock me, but it was like, okay, I have to come out of my, you know, well, it's 5, you said we start eating 5, I don't care, and I don't care if people show up late, but I'm going to start eating. And now I wait.
Wow.
And so, you know, so that's, I was instructed.
Yeah, instructed.
reality, not everybody's here.
Uh-huh.
I'm thinking, that's very late. Don't say
it. Oh, I thought maybe you were telling me you read 1 Corinthians where Paul said at the Lord's Supper that someone had an eight, and when others came, there was nothing left for them. Other comments or questions? Is it getting warmer in here?
Yeah.
What happened? Am I speaking that much?
I just sent a text to the...
Oh, okay. Oh, it is. So just a lot of people.
A lot of people.
Okay. Stop breathing. No, okay. Any other comments or questions so far? Yo.
In 2 Corinthians, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss.
Yes.
Which I think that goes along really well with a warm welcome.
Yes, it does.
We need to be finding the equivalent of that holy kiss.
That's right.
To welcome each other.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would... how the cool nature has to be like down here. One thing for them is like they eat, they'll eat their meal like right before they leave, so like, it's one of the last things they do. Like if you invite them over and give them a meal first, they'll feel like they just want them there for only a short period of time.
Wow, well, you learned a very important culture clue. That's unusual. So now, do you know why they do that? I would think there's some reason in cultures that emphasize some value in terms of why they do that. Now, I don't know the answer to that question, but there is a reason for it. So it might be interesting sometime to find that out. You know, for example, just as an example, I was talking to a French student who came, and she was staying with a host, and she said that somehow it came up that her host had talked to her about Jesus. And I asked her how she felt about that. And she said, well, in France, we don't talk much about religion. And I thought, well, is that the same as the United States or not? But then I thought about, well, why is that? And we talked a little bit about that. And then all of a sudden she started talking about, well, you know, there was a lot of conflicts, a lot of wars fought in Europe over religion. And so we became much more sensitized to the issues of Catholic and Protestant and not talking about those issues because of all the wars. I thought, I can understand that. So there was something there that sense now Americans, why do we have that? We have that do we have that? I mean, yes and no. It's kind of mixed. There is a lot more, internationalists would see a lot more public stuff talked about, but on the other hand, a lot of people say it's private. So it's a little mixture. Yeah. Okay.
I think sometimes we look too deeply for meaning in the Bible. Christ fed 5,000 people, and I think we're inclined to look at that miracle as being wonderful and the apostles as doubting about what to do. But I think the main message is, if you were attending the most interesting speaker you've ever heard in your life and it was getting late and he said, I'm going to bring in the food now, wouldn't you be delighted?
Yes.
So I think the hospitality issue is portrayed in many other parts of the Bible, and we're insensitive to it.
Uh-huh. Maybe that's the answer. See, Jesus taught first, and then he gave the meal at the end. Maybe the Nepalis are following that. Yes.
I mean, obviously, you know, like you were talking about earlier, even within one culture, there can be a lot of different.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But is there any resources that you would recommend for a person, let's say you were reaching out to someone that was from a culture you're very unfamiliar with?
Yes.
Are there any resources that you would point them to, you know, on the web, books?
Sure. One of the best resources is something called Culture Grams. It is put out by Brigham Young University, so it probably has a Mormon background, but it has nothing Mormon about it. It's just simply, it talks about how greetings occur in the culture. It gives a very short cultural synopsis of common cultural characteristics, and especially about greetings and hospitality stuff in there that I find to be very helpful. Now that's specific cultural content. In terms of learning the attitudes, by which we can best serve cross-culturally. The best book that I've ever read on that is a book called Cross-Cultural Servanthood by Duane Elmer. And in that he talks about seven basic attitudes that you need to have in order to be successful in modeling Christ-like servanthood. And one of them is being a learner. Another one is the type of openness that we have. And he goes on to talk about those type of qualities. So that would be the second book. And another book I was going to recommend at the end, but I'll mention it now, because we talk about food, is this book, A Meal with Jesus, by Tim Chester. He's a British author. But basically what he does is a study through the book of Luke to show how so many of the significant events in Jesus' ministry occur around a meal, including the feeding of the 5,000. But he says, so if Jesus' ministry so much revolved around meals, and that's the way he served. In fact, he goes on to say that Jesus' description of his ministry was that when the Pharisees were describing Jesus, they said he came eating and drinking. That was his kind of style of why he related to people. So if that's the case, you know, now we're applying it in a cross-cultural way, but I think this is a really excellent book, especially for groups and for how community can develop around eating meals together. So this is I highly recommend this book to you. Okay. So let's see. I'm going to go on here. Okay. So hospitality is more closely associated with relationships than location. It's not necessary to have a location. Jesus was very hospitable. He did not have a location. I mean, he did not have a house to invite people to, right? Jesus was homeless. Yet he still, practiced hospitality. He was the host when he went to Mary and Martha's house. He was the host, and he brought the Word of God with him, and he was serving people. Jesus was a continual host. But I think that in Matthew 25, 35 primarily talks about, you know, I someone who was hospitable, they did certain things for other people. They worked with the poor. They worked with those who were in prison. And that's kind of a relational thing, not a place thing. But I think there is an aspect of developing room. Location can be part of hospitality. It's not essential to hospitality, but we need to think about the environment that we're inviting people into. That's why some people sold their homes in the early church and gave the money, but other people had homes and they were inviting people in. So you may not have the space, someone else has the space. Now, of course, most of you have home groups. You have people who host in their home and they're comfortable with that. We don't need a lot of space in order to welcome people, but probably, and the space does not need to be fancy, but it does probably need to be a peaceful space. Now, how do you do that? I have six kids. Not always a peaceful thing when you have six kids. But, you know, there are certain things that can help to make it more peaceful. Sometimes some music, or sometimes just your demeanor makes it more peaceful. I think that there used to be a aspect in which people purposely had guest rooms in their house because they wanted to host people. And I think the attitude of being able to share in that together in a community, not everyone will have the same facility, but other people can do transportation. This is why I was going to say, in a group context doing hospitality, many people feel limited to do hospitality because they feel like they lack the whole thing. They're not a good cook, or they don't have the place, or they don't have as much time. There's some limitation. The advantage of a group serving internationals together is that if you find out what are the different gifts and the things that people have, and they can pool them and work together, then the whole group can be hospitable. The other aspect of groups being hospitable together is, I think that in American culture today, if we're thinking about a traditional American family as being a husband and wife and children welcoming people in, well, we've just cut out a majority of American culture, including in the church. So we cannot think in terms of just families in that sense, biological families being the hosts to welcome people. It has to be the spiritual family. It has to be the family that's gathered in the church, and that's where small groups in the church become that little family unit that become the new family to be doing the hosting. So if you think about how a family that had a mother and father and children and were trying to manage their household and do everything that needed to be done in order to make it work, I think the group needs to think the same way about how the group can incorporate and welcome in people from other cultures. Now, the obstacles to doing this for a group are when you meet every week and you are engaged in studying the Bible together and you want to invite, if your group is on that basis and you want to invite internationals in, I would say that it's going to be pretty challenging, even though you want to be welcoming. And the reason is, number one, probably the level of the study, unless the whole group turns itself to say, how are we going to serve these people that we're welcoming? If the group is still working on what is normally meeting the needs of the people in the group, most of the internationals who are coming in who are not believers, either because of English level or Bible knowledge, it isn't going to serve them. So the group has to decide, okay, are we going to make them come up to where we're at? They're going to stay with us long enough until they catch up. Are they going to, you know, just know we're glad that they're there, even though, and they're glad for the relationship, even though they're not understanding much, and they're still going to hang around because we care about them on a personal level. That can work. And there are people who come to Christ that way. They just stick with it long enough that eventually, like my friend Mo, I won't tell a story. But anyway, that happens, okay? But the reality is, if we're going to have the heart to serve, then the group needs to turn itself to think about how are we going to serve at the level of the need of the people that are coming in. So this is the way some groups do it. Some groups decide that if they're meeting 4 weeks a month, that they will decide that once a month they will turn their meeting into the time that's focused simply on being the welcome time, and that that's the time when they invite people from other cultures to come in, make sure you eat together, have the conversation level at a different level, you know, not necessarily even do scripture study together. And that would be one way of doing it. The second way is for a group to say, well, we value our meeting time so much, we don't want to give that, even up 1 week of that. We will create another meeting time. And those from our group that are really committed to doing this, if not everyone in the group is willing to do it, then you have your own separate group that meets. And it's all focused specifically on serving internationals. Now, in IFI, the group that I work with, we introduced and were encouraging people to do what's called culture, conversation, and cuisine, which would be that a small group would make a commitment for at least 3 or 4 times to hold once a month a gathering where they would invite internationals in. Wouldn't be a Bible study, that they would have a, either they would pick a topic for that night, but they'd always eat together, or they would make it informal. And out of that, relationships would form, and then those people that were spiritually interested could be introduced back into the larger group that they came out of, or if the whole group is doing it, you know, 3 weeks, and 1 week they're doing this special outreach, that then at that point they could be invited in. So what I'm encouraging groups that want to do cross-cultural ministry is not to try and incorporate them into an already going group that isn't specifically oriented toward internationals. I know that's the kind of the model that we tend to think about when we're thinking about how we're going to grow our groups, but I don't think it's the way that is going to be best meeting the needs of internationals. So now, I passed out one sheet to you that said about culture, conversation, and cuisine groups the way we describe them there. Now, fortunately, we have someone here whose group, you did that, right? Or did you do something different?
We are starting our fourth year of doing something that's like this.
Like this. Okay, why don't you describe what your home group has done?
Well, our home group was struggling, and we decided we needed to have an outreach focus, so we said we were going to start doing monthly dinners, and everyone that wanted to do it, that was the focus of our home group.
Did you do that in addition, like Did you keep your regular meeting schedule, or did you take a meeting away in order to do that?
Well, at that time, we were having home church every other week.
Okay, okay. Okay. Yep.
And many of them go to your Friday night Bible study, and we didn't want to interfere with that.
That's great.
Once a month we have a dinner, and pretty much everyone in our home group, that is our mission. So everyone in the home group needs to at least do the once a month dinner.
Wow. Okay.
But it was kind of before this got started, so we had several people that were doing different kinds of things, picking people up there for hosting them, doing the ESL class on Saturday morning, and so we would meet people, students through that, and then usually they bring friends, and then, but we have gotten some people from Nathan.
Yes, very good.
And just grown a lot of them, have stayed with us the whole time.
That's beautiful. So you did establish ongoing relationships out of that, where, and did some of those students eventually end up coming into the home church, home group?
Yeah. Children are in college home church.
Okay.
Some of their home group comes to our Saturday night, and so some of the college age people have gone to their home church and their special teaching. Some of them do are now having, there's I think five guys meeting with two of our guys doing a Bible study. And the ESL, I do the ESL Bible study for us.
Yeah, okay.
Of them are there.
Wow.
And we are getting ready to start some girls' home also.
That's great.
But really, the real spiritual work other than the hospitality gets done.
So how did you, I'm going to probe you a little bit here. How did you deal with the fact that not everyone in your home church necessarily had the same starting point of, you know, a passion to do this? Okay, that's a simple way of doing it. Either join or get out.
It was where we were at.
Yeah, okay.
A lot of people that weren't really involved in ministry, so we took that step. And everyone got on board, and everyone loved it. And
wow.
It really, like your first point about revitalizing, it yes? really did.
Oh, good. Okay. Wow, that's really great.
So what do you do besides do a meal and what else do you have? We always have a discussion, and it started out being a topical thing when I was going on.
Oh, that's great. Now, can you share a little bit about, now, I talked about different aspects of what you can offer. They have a home in Dayton, and I didn't even know it was at home, but I went there because we have a ministry to international students in Dayton, and they have a tremendous home that welcomed people into it. And do you want to share anything about that ministry?
Actually, some years ago, we were involved in, Wright State had a program for internationals where they just, I think it was started by some church, I don't know who did it, but, you know, basically you were paired up with somebody and invited them to the holiday thing. And we had a couple students through that, and then the program sort of vanished, as you know, they can tell. And so about the time I retired, Wright said, well, you know, we ought to look into that again, and we sort of got, well, there's nothing really going on, and then finally, well, somebody's going to do something, they'll give you a call, we never heard. And then we ran into, through one of the other home groups, a lady who was teaching English as a second language to one of these things. And through her, we met Gloria Kellis, who was going to be the IFI worker at Wright State. And we told her, well, we have a house that's, you know, mile and a half or 2 miles or whatever from Wright State, and you know, it's a good meeting place.
Mm.
And so, you know, we're happy to host the, you know, thing. So she took us up on that, and so we started having Bible studies. They're starting last fall, and sometimes we're gone, but they keep continuing. I guess when you were there, we were gone, but it's been exciting. Gloria, her lease ran out. She's from Malaysia. She didn't have her new visa, so she didn't want to renew a lease, so she moved in with us.
Mm-hmm.
So it was at least 3 nights a week we had a bunch of international students cooking dinner in the house. So it's been a little quiet since she left. But it was pretty neat. The studies on Friday night, you know, people would show up, you know, various things through the meeting, through the meal, and then we'd have a Bible study or, you know, a discussion about whatever. And then it was rare when people were out of there before 1 in the morning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
People hung around and talked all night.
That's the advantage of a home, is that feeling that people can do that. It's harder to have that same feeling when you're on the university or, you know, some other place. So it's wonderful you've opened your home. So a couple things that are so natural to you now, that just in case your group is at the beginning point that she mentioned, that I want to highlight, is if you would like to see your group move in this direction and it's not already there. So you've heard the fact that one way of doing it is that the people that are ready and willing, you can set up a separate meeting than trying to just get them into your group, or the whole group can turn and decide to do it together, and then kind of do some equipping and preparation, you know, do some readings, maybe read Cross-Cultural Servanthood together. And then, you know, the key is, okay, how are we going to make relationships? How are we going to connect? Now, it could be the group can talk among themselves. So who of you already have relationships with people from other cultures? Who of you in your workplace? How many of you are students that already have someone in your class? How many of you know someone down the block? Or if you don't have those natural connections, then you can find places like with IFI in Columbus or other places where there are natural avenues where you can serve and make those relationships. So if IFI makes it very easy for anyone who wants to connect with an international student, and if several people from a home group do airport pickup, and this is the place where you can cooperate together. Somebody may not have the time to go to the airport, but somebody else can open up their home. Someone may open their home but not be able to get the student back and forth to the university each day for the days that they're being hosted. And so you can, the team can work together. You can discuss that together. So one person doesn't say, oh, I can't do that. Well, the group can do it together. But you can do things like airport pickup, temporary housing, English conversation or partner. You can help students move furniture. You can help them go shopping. I mean, there's just so many things with international students that if you want to make a connection, you can. Now, in the refugee and the immigrant community, there are places. And not everyone's going to be able to do it. I mean, you can take the initiative. I've thought about if I wanted to work with Somalis. You know, there's enough ministries among Somalis now that you can connect. But I know when I go down Westerville Road, there's this one drive-in place that I always go past. I say, man, I could just go in there and just hang out and start to talk to some of the men that are in there. It's all men. But I'm a pretty extroverted guy. Most people wouldn't be able to do that. At least some people couldn't do that. Yes?
Well, if anybody is interested as a home church, when we start up in the new semester, we would certainly say, come and see. Come over on a Friday night and
good.
Just blend in. You'd be one of 70 or so people.
That's the bigger night.
Yes, yeah, so that's great. It's a wonderful invitation. So your group... I mean, maybe there's, I think in Xenos, from asking my coworker Nathan, I think there's about 11 groups that have done the culture, conversation, and cuisine approach with a once a month. And maybe some of those groups I could ask to mentor your group if you are interested in getting started in your group doing that. Now, not everyone is from Xenos, but, you know, we definitely will coach and encourage you. Now, the other thing IFI can offer in Columbus and in Dayton is, before people in the group get started, if they're going to work with international students, we would recommend that your group goes through a training. Either everyone attends the IFI 2-hour training or someone comes to your small group to do a training. I think it's really important that you equip yourselves and you prepare yourselves to be sensitive cross-culturally by doing that type of work. So, yeah, those are some suggestions. Who has a question? I realized I didn't spend as much time at the end on the specifics as I wanted to, but who has a question? The other advantage of doing it as a group is that although students can sometimes feel comfortable going individually to an American home, a lot of students are group-oriented, and they like to go with a small group of friends together someplace. And so if you want to do a ministry to internationals, that is more comfortable for them as well, to come several at a time. And usually if you want to do it, if you meet somebody and you say, hey, you want to come over, you know, would you like to bring some friends? That's a key to make sure that they know they're welcome to bring their friends. That will really make the, you know, the people that are coming already relationally connected, make it easier for you to connect as well.
We found that true on the first go round with that. The first time we had an Indian student, we had all his friends too.
Yes, that's right.
We had a Thai student, we had all his friends.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
An example of why that training is needed, we had the volunteer who came in and he thought this was the greatest field for harvest he'd ever seen. And so he was up confronting people, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And kind of upset some of us. That's really not the way to be a good host.
No, that's right. So he didn't go through the training. Okay, well, I'd like to stay and answer any individual questions. For those of you who are not familiar with IFI, I do have, I guess it was in your packet. There is in your folder this brochure, and you could see those different opportunities to get involved. Now, I think, let's see, is there a place here that talks about your group? Oh, one other thing about a group getting involved if you want exposure. One simple way is we do have a Friday night Bible study group, and we always eat together. We try and follow this. And the aspect, though, is most of us who are leading do not have the capability to pick up students and to cook and to lead the study. So we look for small groups to come in on one particular Friday night and serve the food to that Bible study. And I just found out today that there's one lady who has been coming for about a year now, maybe longer. She comes every week to the kitchen and cooks up a large amount of food, and it's what really has sustained us. Well, she is not able to continue to do that anymore. So we definitely are looking for a group to come in, serve the food as a group, get to meet some students, and then out of that, hopefully get a broadened vision for doing it. So that's another opportunity for you. Also, I have over here my name card. If you want to take one, if you ever want to be in touch with me or send me an email with a question, then I'll get back to you and try and help you. But let's close with prayer. Lord, I know that each person here must have come because they have some desire in their heart to see whatever group they're a part of, whatever small group, whatever church group, to get involved in serving international people. And Lord, I pray that you'd show them a next step. You'd show them something they can take away from here that would be practical for their group. And I pray that as a result of this, that there'd be more groups that would be welcoming to internationals. As a result of that, there'd be more internationals who would come into your kingdom. And as a result of that, you would get more praise and honor that's due your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.